Well, in front of us this morning is the 15th chapter of Acts, and I would invite you, if you would, to turn over there. It is often called the Jerusalem Council text. That's what your study Bible likely has in its heading. And we've been looking at this for a couple of weeks now, and we're following a very, very simple outline as we consider this text. And that outline, I've printed up here for you again, the conflict, the consideration, the conclusion, and the consequences. Now, we've seen already the conflict. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, and we realized that that conflict was around a very, very crucial issue. The issue is, how is a person saved? But more than that, the issue is, how does a saved person live? What is expected of them? And so, at issue are two fundamental principles regarding the Christian faith: justification, how a person is saved, and sanctification, how a person lives in such a way so as they might be transformed into the very image of Christ. In the immediate context of Acts 15, if you just kind of put it into that cultural context, you could say it this way: does a person have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian? And secondly, does a person have to live like a Jew in order that it could be said of them that they were living like a Christian? That's what's in front of us in Acts 15. And this issue, given the significance of it, well, it led to a conflict. It led to a conflict that was in no small order a huge conflict. It threatened to divide the early church. It threatened to divide it along two sides, if you were. On one side of the issue, as we've seen already, you would find James, the half-brother of Jesus, the leader of the church at Jerusalem. You would find standing with James on that side of the issue, the Apostle Peter. You would find standing with James on that side of the issue, Barnabas, at least at one point in the conflict. And you would find standing with James on that side of the issue, all of the Jewish believers there in the church at Antioch, and we would assume certainly many in all the churches that were now planted throughout Galatia. On the other side of the issue, you would find the Apostle Paul. You would find him, it seems, standing alone. Now, we have a view from this end of history. We have a view with the completed New Testament in front of us, which allows us to understand that Paul, though the minority, was on the right side of the issue. The Apostle Paul was on the right side of the issue. He understood that a person is saved by grace. And he understood that a person is sanctified by grace. And so, concerning justification, how is a person saved? They are saved by grace. And concerning sanctification, how does a Christian grow into conformity, like even unto Jesus Christ? Well, that sanctification happens by grace. Now, we have that view from this side of history. But what we have to be careful is not to assume that we now have a view where the matter was settled. Because the matter is not settled. It still rages today. It rages in the church, and it still threatens today the very same division that it threatened then in the early history of the church. It still seeks to divide along those two lines. Is it salvation by grace alone, or is it grace plus works? Is it sanctification by grace alone, or is it sanctification by grace plus works? In other words, the legalist is still alive and well today in the church, seeking to create the very same division that was threatened here in our study of Acts chapter 15. So that's the conflict. And then we also looked last week at the consideration. The consideration. Paul, despite the fact that he was an apostle, and despite the fact that he was on the right side of the issue, he did not have the authority to resolve the conflict. And so we saw then an assembly was called together, and that's what we have there in front of us in Acts 15. That's that council that was assembled. It included the leaders of the early church in Jerusalem. It included the apostles. It included the elders. Two of the elders from Antioch came down to Jerusalem. And so there was an authority assembled in order to resolve the conflict. And what they're really trying to do, we've understood, is to find God's direction on the matter. What would God have us to do regarding this conflict? They are also, though, very important, establishing for us a precedent by which and following which the church must continue to resolve her conflicts. The church must continue to seek God's direction when division is threatened. Now, in order to understand that, I want us to spend just a few minutes this morning to try to really understand that at a foundational level. And it's necessary for us to consider then the very foundation of how God has chosen to administer His relationship, God, with humans. How has God chosen to administer His relationship between Himself, who is holy and entirely other than sin, and fallen sinful creatures, albeit even drawn to His grace and restored to a relationship with Him? How has God determined His children to live together and to accomplish His will when they don't always agree on everything? Who's going to determine? Well, here's what God did. God established a federal administration of the affairs of the relationship between Himself and humanity. As Americans, we understand that word federal, but as Americans, our understanding of it probably confuses us. Now, this is not too deep, because we've been teaching this to our children on Wednesday evening. They've been studying with us, what does this idea of federal mean? What is it that God established in order that He could have a relationship with humanity? The word federal for us puts us in mind of government. I suspect most of you think, especially in this season, every 4 years, where the federal government at its highest level, the President of the United States, is in the midst of a political race. We're going to determine who is going to be our chief representative of the federal government. But in fact, federal has a reference to something that's very, very significant, and we need to understand that. Merriam-Webster defines the word federal this way: of or relating to a compact or a treaty formed by a compact between units that surrender their individual sovereignty to a central authority. Now, for us as Christians, at a foundational level, we need to understand that God has chosen to have a relationship with man that begins with a covenant, that begins with a compact, with a treaty, a peace by which we can, in fact, have a relationship. This divine covenant, this promise, becomes a federal covenant at the point in time, at the very beginning of time, when God, according to His purposes, appointed Adam to be our federal representative in relation to God and this covenant. It's called by historians the covenant of works, which established from the beginning how mankind might be related to God. Adam was our federal representative in that covenant. So we can say, as humans, all humans, Adam is our federal head. But there is another covenant. Because you see, Adam violated the covenant of works. And when he did so, he forever and irreparably separated us from a relationship with God. He didn't just separate himself and his wife Eve from a relationship with God, but in breaking the covenant, he separated all of humanity, because he was our representative. He was our federal head. And thus, God initiated a second covenant, which is called and administered throughout the history of God's dealing with His people, the covenant of grace, whereby He sent one, a second Adam, to honor, to fully satisfy the first covenant, the covenant of works, and in doing so establish the second covenant, the covenant of grace, a covenant by which now as believers we can have a relationship with God, not through our first federal head, Adam, where our relationship was lost, but through what? Our new federal head, who is Christ. Christ now is our representative before God, and based on His complete satisfaction of the covenant of works which God established, whereby we could relate to Him, Christ now mediates on our behalf. He is our representative. All of us who have by faith said we will surrender our sovereignty to that representative as a means of relating in covenant relationship with God. Do you get that? Now, that was a mouthful, but it's fairly simple to understand, and it's absolutely critical that we understand that we have a federal relationship with God. Now, every federal relationship, listen, has a constitution. It has the articles by which the covenant or the promise or the relationship is defined. And that constitution becomes the foundation of the administration of the relationship between the parties. Now, we get that as Americans, right? We have a constitution that is the document that establishes how we, the parties, will relate to the federal representative, the federal government, and how they might, within the limits of that constitution, rightly represent us. And in so doing, we have a great relationship. It's glued together by the constitution, by the parameters outlining how that federal relationship would exist. And so it is with Christianity. Our federal relationship with God the Father is administered by a constitution. And this is the constitution. It is the Bible. The Bible lays out the parameters by which we can be rightly related to our federal head, Jesus Christ, and in so doing, have a union and a unity even with our Father God. Now, let me say that this way. The Christian life, then, is governed by the established direction of the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and the apostles, that's the New Testament. Now, to keep you in this track so you get, I hope, a great understanding of this, they acted, the prophets and the apostles, as magistrates. You have some sense of what a magistrate is, right? The magisterial authority is those authorities that are vested to come together and actually construct the Constitution. Not everybody can do that. I mean, I think even in the early days of America, how ridiculous that would have been to try to get everybody together and build a constitution upon which the federal relationship could stand. And so it was appointed to magistrates, to certain authorities, to assemble together and to speak into existence a constitution upon which we can federally relate to the government. Well, so it was with our Christian constitution. It was assembled together by those having the authority to do so. And that was the prophets who assembled together God's revealed word to them, and the apostles who assembled together God's revealed word to them. Collectively, we know it as the Bible. They wrote the Constitution. But entirely different than the magistrates in the human realm, they didn't write it. God did, right? We understand that in fact, what Peter says is that we know this first of all, that none of the prophecy of Scripture, allow me to say it this way, none of the Christian's constitution was a matter of one's own interpretation. No, that constitution, no constitution, as it regards a relationship between fallen man and God, was ever made by an act of human will. But those magistrates, the prophets and the apostles, were what? What does it say? They were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so Christians, unlike any other federal relationship that man has ever known, have a constitution written by God Himself. Written by God Himself. Now that's significant. Many Christians fail to understand the nature of this constitution. In the same way, many Americans fail to understand the nature of our constitution. There's a failure to understand, listen to me carefully, there is a failure to understand that the Christian Constitution, the very Word of God, the Bible, while it contains all that it can contain, in other words, it can't be expanded, and while it contains all that it must contain, in other words, it cannot be shrunk, it does not contain everything. It doesn't contain everything. It has to be, listen, it has to be interpreted. It has to be administered in order that the relationship which this Constitution constructs for us federally between us and God might practically be lived out. But now hear me carefully. The administration of the Constitution, the Scripture, the interpretation of the Scripture well, that's not a magisterial work. It doesn't carry with it the authority to write it, to add to it, or even to amend it. No, it's a ministerial authority that is exhibited in the administration of the Constitution. It's a ministerial authority that seeks to read the Constitution, God's Word, and rightly interpret it by application into the lives of Christians. Do you see that? It's necessary to have such a relationship and such a document because our relationship with God is a federal one. So that we can rightly relate to our representative, who is what? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, this ministerial work, this interpretive work, has always been in God's community of faithful believers undertaken by elders. It was undertaken by elders in the Old Testament. They were appointed with that responsibility. They had God's Word that God had spoken. They had early Scripture. They had the books of Moses. But it didn't have everything. And so conflicts would arise in the community. Practical questions would come. And those practical questions, those conflicts were carried to the gate of the city where there was assembled together the elders so that they could do what? Rightly interpret God's Word and apply it into the circumstance or the situation so that the relationship could remain vital between God's people and Himself. And so it is in the New Testament. In the New Testament, God appointed elders in local churches so that they might do the very same thing. They do not have magisterial authority to write Scripture or to take away from Scripture, but they have ministerial authority, administrative authority. They are called the overseers, not just of the affairs of the church we think of in physical manners, but they keep watch over the souls of God's children by doing what? By interpreting the constitution of the church. They interpret the Bible and press it into the circumstances and activities of the church, sometimes to resolve conflict, sometimes to establish God's direction. But that authority, a ministerial authority, was granted to the elders. That's why we've already seen Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey. It was not enough just to lead people to Christ. No, they had to establish churches. And it wasn't enough to establish churches. They had to go to each of those churches, Acts chapter 14, and appoint elders. Because without that, there would be no way to administer the federal relationship that God's children now have by grace through Jesus Christ between the Christian in the pew and God the Father. So that's how God has always administered a relationship between Himself being holy and other than and fallen humanity, albeit saved by His grace. And so there are elders. And that's exactly what happened at this council. The elders were drawn together to undertake a consideration of the matter. Now, at that time, you had the assembly of the elders and the apostles. Now, the apostles are dead, right? The apostles are dead. But the apostles had a unique position in the church. Only time ever in the history of the church. The apostles functioned as what? Magistrates of the church. They were speaking and writing God's Word, the Constitution we now hold in part through our New Testament. But they were also administering. They were also interpreting God's Word and thereby acting in a ministerial function. Now, it's very important as we see them come together in Acts 15 to say what was happening there. And why do I say, and why would the church have historically always said, it is a precedent to how it always must happen? What we see is the apostles never, in this conflict, taking a thus says the Lord position. They never asserted a magisterial authority as a means of resolving the conflict. Peter didn't. Paul didn't. None of the other apostles spoke in such a way to say, wait a minute, I've got a new revelation from God. This is how we solve the problem. No, in fact, they did contrary to that. They assembled together with the elders who eventually this ministerial responsibility would be passed on to them. And together they carefully considered the matter. And they did not issue any thus says the Lord new revelation on it. Now, this is important to us for lots of reasons, but let me just say it this way very practically. Elders cannot faithfully lead God's church by always seeking some new revelation from God as a means of resolving the issue. Because there will be no new revelation from God. The Constitution now is completed. And now we have to take what he gave us, and we have to understand that he gave us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness if it is rightly interpreted and administered into the affairs and lives of the Christian church. That's the elder's responsibility. And so this magisterial and ministerial authorities were drawn together, and there was an order in which they dealt with the matter. It's very interesting. Now, we've read this text already, and so this is still by and large review. But we notice that when they assembled together, Paul stood up and spoke. Who was Paul? He was an apostle. He stood up and he spoke. And then on the heels of Paul standing up and speaking, we saw Peter stood up and spoke. And who was Peter? He was an apostle. So both of the vocal apostles at the assembly have spoken. Neither of them have said, "Thus says the Lord," through some new revelation. But it's very important to notice what Peter said. Look at Acts chapter 15, if you would, and find verse 11. Peter, remembering now, he has magisterial authority, apostolic authority. Here's what he said. "But we believe." Now, who's the we? Well, we would imagine he's representing the apostles. He was the apostles' right representative. And he says, this is what we notice. This is what we believe. This is where we are going to form and direct and administer God's word on this matter. This is what we believe. We believe that we, the Jews there, are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Jews are saved the same way Gentiles are saved, and that is through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would want to say, well, enough then, it's settled. Well, it would have been settled if he says, wait, Paul and I and the other apostles have spent some time together, and we now have a direct revelation of God which will finally and fully solve this issue. But they didn't say that. No, what they said is, if you want to know what the apostles' interpretation and application of this issue will be, this is what we believe. This is what we teach. Remember, they couldn't open up the book of Romans and reference it. They couldn't open up the book of Galatians, though that letter has already been written. They couldn't do that because that was still being written by the apostles. But what they could do is say, we have understood the body of God's word. We have understood God's work in and through us in the evangelization of the Gentiles. And here is our interpretation of all that we know and understand of God. This is what we will teach in practice. The apostles then have spoken on the matter. And at this point, another spokesman arises. His name is James. And this is critical. Understand this. He is not an apostle. He wasn't even a follower of Christ, his half-brother, during Christ's ministry when Christ called to himself the apostles. Somewhere later, after the resurrection, it is surmised, he came to be a follower of Christ and now has risen to a position as an elder in the church at Jerusalem, and not just any elder, but in this regard, he was chosen to be the first among the equals. He was now chosen to be the spokesman on behalf of the church. And notice what he does. He says, we've heard from the apostles on the matter. Let's hear from Scripture on the matter. Let's hear from the prophets on the matter. You see it in verse 15. With this, James says, the words of the prophets agree. In other words, the apostles aren't teaching anything contrary to what the prophets have taught. And so from both magisterial authorities, we can say there is agreement. And then he goes on to say, after these things, I will return and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Okay, you got it? As best they could, they have carefully considered the matter. They have considered the magisterial authority on the matter, the constitution of the prophets of the Old Testament. And they have considered the existing, ongoing magisterial authority, the voice of the apostles on the matter, neither of which was compelling enough to say simply, "Thus says the Lord," regarding the conflict, but which together were adequate to say, here is our interpretation now and application for the people of God as to how we will resolve this conflict. Now, this is how we get doctrines. we now have to come to the part of our outline which I've called the conclusion. What was the conclusion they reached? When there's no apostolic expression on the matter, thus says the Lord through new revelation, but rather a precedent being established by which the church can learn how to interpret and apply God's constitution, His revealed word, on these matters. The leading elder, not isolated from the other elders, but in full accord with the elders, James stands up and says, here's our decision. Here is, at a very early stage, a doctrine of the church. Now, do you understand, Christian, that when we think of the doctrines of the church, that we're not always talking about scripture and verse? But the foundational, fundamental doctrines of the church, many of them are born out of interpretation of the scripture, the chapter, and the verse. We get a little uncomfortable here, and I understand that, but we can't change it. It has so pleased God that the ministerial authority, through interpreting His revelation, His constitution, and applying it to the church's lives, would establish for us and have in our history the doctrine of the Trinity. You understand that, right? You can't find scripture and verse on the doctrine of the Trinity. But it is born out of the interpretation of the scriptures and the verses regarding who Jesus Christ is. And who was this man? Was he a man or was he God? Because he can't be both. And the ministerial authorities, the interpreters of scripture, got together all the chapters and the verses and said, well, here's what we know. Here's what he must be. And by the same token, here's what he cannot be. And out of that, we have, listen, a foundational, non-negotiable, essential characteristic of the Christian faith. And that is, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? What is your doctrine of the Trinity? How do we get that? We didn't get it from chapter and verse. We got it through the administration of the ministerial authority of the elders assembled together at various times through the history of the church to say, you know what? Here's what we believe. Here's what we believe. Now, what the elders have to do when they're assembled in such a context is they got to be very, very careful, don't they? On two fronts. Number one, they got to be very careful they don't add something to the Bible. They don't have magisterial authority. They got to be very careful when they assemble in ministerial authority that they seek to interpret and apply what the Bible has said, but that they not add to or subtract from what it has said. And then on the other end, they got to be very careful that they do, in fact, take what the Bible has said, rightly interpret it, and make a decision and press it into the lives of the people. Because without it, the church is going to have nothing but what? Conflict. You can never resolve any matter. Everybody can do just what is right in their own eyes. But that can't happen. It has never been allowed to happen in God's relationship between Himself and His people. This is so carefully written and understood through the Westminster Confession. Follow along as I read this. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture, chapter and verse, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Do you see it? It took me 23 minutes to say that. And a foundational document for Baptists, in case that's your tradition, says the exact same thing. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture, unto which anything, nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. The Baptist Confession adds a second statement. You'll find a similar one in the Westminster. I think it's important. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. In other words, you're going to have to give some careful consideration to these matters through the authority that God has established to do such, the elders, and you're going to have to reach a conclusion. The Trinity, as I said, is the best example I could give of exactly how that has worked in the history of the church. But let me help you to see something. When people get uncomfortable with this, they will typically attack the church at this level. Show me that in the Bible. So if you, for instance, are interacting with a heretical or a cultic expression of Christianity, such as Mormonism, and you're talking about the foundational, non-negotiable, essential doctrine of the Trinity, they will say, show me that in the verse. Give me the scripture, chapter, and verse where you read the word Trinity. The Jehovah's Witness will do the very same thing on the very same issue. You see what the failure to understand is? The ministerial authority which has always guided the federal relationship between God and His people, mediated through Christ, and the Constitution which is the Bible. And so what you'll find in those heretical convictions who say, give me a scripture and a verse, guess what they'll do to support their position? Write new scripture. Yeah. They'll just say, oh, I've got another revelation from God. I've got the Watchtower Society, which is elevated to the height of Holy Writ, the Jehovah's Witness would say. So, Christian friend, I just want you to understand this. Most of us don't understand this. We have a federal relationship with our Father through our federal head, Jesus Christ, administered through the Constitution, which is Scripture, which cannot be added to or taken away from, but which must be interpreted and rightly applied to meet the needs, the ministry, the expansion, and address the conflicts that will arise in the church. And the authority vested there to accomplish that is vested in the elders of a local church, who will at times see fit and necessary to assemble with other elders in larger councils in order to arrive at a solution. So here's the question. What was the conclusion? We'll look at it with you, if you would, in verse 13. After they'd stopped speaking, James, remember, he's leading the elders. He's the first among equals. He notes that the apostles are not making any new revelation here. But here's what he says. Brethren, listen to me. Where's he come up with that idea? He's assuming his good and right authority. And he says, all right, it's time to listen to me. Simeon, read that, Peter. Peter has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. First of all, he says, listen to me. We have considered what the apostles have said on the matter. We've heard from Peter. We've heard from Paul. How this was always God's intention. But secondly, with the words of the prophets, those apostles agree. And there we've already read verse 16 and 17. And so then, with ministerial authority, he says, verse 19, therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. What did he just say? He said the Gentiles do not have to become Jews in order to be a Christian. That's what he just said. We're not going to trouble them in that way. But that isn't all he said. He didn't just address justification, because that wasn't the only issue. He also addressed sanctification. How are they going to live? And what follows, well, listen, demands some pretty careful consideration on our part so that we rightly interpret it. But look what he said. Therefore, it's my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, salvation, justification. Verse 19, they do not have to become Jews. But that we write to them in their Christian life now, watch, that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he's read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And then the conclusion is repeated again. You need to see this. Go down to verse 23. There was a letter sent, and notice what it says. They sent this letter. The apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we heard that some of our number to whom we gave no instruction have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. By the way, note that. We know James sent those men in. But it is clear now that in this public forum, James says, I did not tell them to go in there and stir up trouble. That is not why I sent them. That makes me feel better about James. Does that make you feel better about James? I don't know about him earlier. All right. It seemed good to us, verse 25, having become of one mind to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who've risked their lives in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. The letter's not enough. This is too important. I could just make this up, but we're going to send some representatives along that'll say, look, this is exactly how this thing went down. For it seemed, verse 28, very important, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you, underline this, no greater burden. And I looked really carefully for a period there. There's not one. No greater burden than these, which are essential. And then he goes on to say what they are. Verse 29, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell. Now, what is that? Because it sure sounds like that right after James said you don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, he went on to say, but you do have to live like a Jew if you're going to live like a Christian. It sure sounds like that to me. Does this sound like that to any of you? We don't want to burden you as it regards the gospel pertaining to grace enough to save, but we must burden you, albeit with just a few essentials, of works that must be added to grace in order for you to be sanctified. And he lists three things. Very important that you see that he lists three things, because at first glance it looks like he lists four things. First, he lists from blood, from animals strangled, and from fornication. Now, taken individually, this leads to just confusion in my mind. I don't know about your mind. Because all of those, if you go back and read the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, all of those are contained in the law of Moses. All of those are found in the law. So we don't want to burden you, except to tell you that you need to keep these parts of the Mosaic law. Which I would say is, regarding sanctification by grace alone, an unbearable burden. Can't add, nitpick, cherry pick which parts of the law you want to add as a means of encumbering those Gentile believers. And if it is that you add some of the law of Moses, why these three? Why these three? Why would you pick these three and put them as law on Christians, Gentile Christians? Why would you do that? Well, one answer is offered that says, well, these are things that are particularly offensive to Jews. And so what the council was simply saying is, you don't have any other burden, but it is essential so that this conflict can be resolved, so that we can learn to live together. It's essential that you give the Jews this much. Do these three things and then we'll all get along. Well, it is certain that unity is in view here, and that's what they're trying to avoid is division, right? Create unity. But that doesn't satisfy me. That has never satisfied me. That in pursuit of unity, it's okay to add a law and encumber the gospel of grace and the sanctification of grace. I'm not happy with that answer. Is the Jew not offended by murder?
Why didn't they say it's real important you don't kill anybody? Is a Jew not offended by stealing? Why didn't they say, oh, by the way, just this one extra one, don't steal? It doesn't make any sense to me. I think we get a better understanding by looking at the text and seeing what these three have in common. And that's the fourth thing in the text. Look at it again, if you would, in verse 20. Let me read it for you this way. Abstain from things contaminated by idols, including fornication, strangling, and blood. And then look again at verse 29. Abstain from things sacrificed to idols, which includes blood, strangling, and fornication. You see, what seems to be in view is not the law of Moses at all. What seems to be in view is the practice of pagan worship. Because all of those things were very common in pagan worship. All of those things Paul has to address when he addressed the pagan Christian worshipers in Corinth. You see, when they got together to worship their pagan idols and sacrifice to idols, they drank blood. And when they got together to worship their idols and to sacrifice to idols, they always strangled the sacrifice. You know why they did that? To keep the breath of the God in the animal. So that when it was sacrificed, the presence of their gods would be present in the animal. And when they gathered for pagan worship, they practiced all manner of sexual deviancy, which here is called simply fornication. They had temple prostitutes. You see what James is saying, what the elders are saying in this letter, I believe is this. You don't have to become a Jew to become a Christian, but you do have to stop being a pagan. You've got to leave that worship behind. You can't keep doing that and worship God. Or as Paul would say to the Corinthians, you can't drink from the cup of the Lord and from the cup of demons. You're going to have to leave behind your pagan worship. And what drives me there, besides the volume of Scripture about this issue, is the reaction. Look at verse 30. When they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when those Gentiles heard the letter, they rejoiced. They saw it as an encouragement. Do you think there'd been any rejoicing if they came and said, well, we got good news for you. You don't have to be circumcised, but got bad news for you. You got to keep this aspect of the Mosaic law. No, that wouldn't have excited them or encouraged them at all. They would have seen that as a compromise, untenable and entirely destructive to the grace that alone can sanctify. But they could celebrate, well, what they had likely already been told by Paul and Barnabas and any other faithful gospel minister. And that is, when you come to Christ, you've got to leave that stuff behind. Paul would say that to the Thessalonians. He would point out, notice 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, because here's what you did. You turned to God from idols so that you can serve the living and the true God, because you know that you can't serve both. Say, well, that's a pretty fascinating story, that Acts 15. Well, what's it got to do with us? Well, it has a lot to do with us. Especially right now for this church, as we carefully consider missions. Some of you perhaps are aware of a growing movement in the area of evangelical missions. It's called the Insider Movement. I'm wondering if any of you ever heard of that. Because this is troubling that you haven't heard of that. It's troubling for me that I haven't told you already. The Insider Movement is not limited just to Muslims, but in the evangelization of Muslims, this is where it has really taken root and now been largely circulated and by and large embraced in missions to convert Muslims to Christianity. It's a movement that purports that a Muslim, for instance, can become a believer in Christ and submit themselves to Jesus as the Messiah, but stay Muslim. Muslim, after all, they say, means devoted to God. That's all it means. Well, let me just help you here. That's not all it means. It means devoted to Allah. And we're already in trouble if we say it's okay to stay devoted to Allah unless you believe that is the same as the God of the Bible. And any thinking Christian knows that's not the truth. Many of its proponents allow then these professing Christians to maintain that Muhammad was a prophet. They allow these professing Christians to say the Quran is at least partially inspired. They allow these professing Christians to maintain their Muslim identity, which would include dress, prayers, dietary restrictions, and also very significantly, they allow them to interpret the Bible so as to remove the offenses to their Muslim family. It's called the MIT translation. It's called the Muslim Idiom Translation of the Bible. It has been suggested by major missions organizations that it is the largest Bible in circulation today among Christians and missionaries seeking to communicate the gospel to the Muslim world. And here's what it does. It changes and takes out phrases that they find most offensive, phrases about our Lord Jesus Christ, where He's called the Son of God, or the Son of Man, or even just the Son. And it also takes out any references to Father, because to the Muslim, that's polytheism, to call the Son God and the Father God and the Holy Spirit God. So influential is this movement that some would argue that most of the Muslim conversions that we read about and seek to celebrate here in the Western world that are now being accomplished in intensely Muslim populations are happening through an insider movement. It's okay to stay Muslim. It's amazing how ignorant we are. None of you had ever heard of it. Some of you, I know, are faithful to support missions. And with a little bit of investigation, I will not be surprised that most of you, if you're sending money to missions, reaching into Muslim areas, you are supporting missions that act under the principle of the insider movement. Say, well, maybe that's not a problem. I think it's a huge problem. I think it's an Acts 15 problem. It's the idea that you can become a Christian and still practice your pagan worship. I think this is exactly what the Jerusalem Council said you cannot do. No, they said you don't have to become Jewish to become a Christian, but you cannot stay pagan and be a Christian. Syncretism is a compromise which the Christian faith cannot tolerate. The argument is, and there is a vast argument around this issue today, the argument is it's not syncretism, it's contextualization. That if we lead these people to deny their Muslim faith, even as they embrace the Christian faith, they will be entirely separated. You don't understand what it's like in those countries. They'll lose everything. They'll have no relationships with their families, where we're hoping the gospel can come and penetrate and have even greater influence. In other words, if you ask them to do what you're suggesting they do, they'll face the very same trouble the early Christians faced when they made those decisions. They'll be persecuted. And they will. But the answer is not that you can be a Christian and a Muslim too. The answer is not that you can be a Christian and a Hindu too. And this is the battle in India. Oh, they'll take your Jesus and put Him on the shelf with all their other gods. And Christian friend, you cannot be a Christian and keep your idols too. You cannot. You must abstain from any worshiping context of sacrificial obedience to idols? Are you encouraged? As the believers in Antioch were encouraged under such instruction? I hope so. But even as you are, I suspect perhaps there's another emotion. How discouraging it is to see how far away from clarity we've come around the issues of the gospel. Well, next week, we're going to see the consequences of all of this. And there's much yet to be talked about. Let's pray. Father, these are such important matters. What good news it is to all of us that we don't have to become anything in order to become a Christian, because that's by grace alone. And what good news it is that we don't have to do anything in our Christian life except surrender our sovereignty to the work of grace in our lives, which you have promised will conform us into the image of our Savior. How good news it is to know that there is no greater burden. But then we must say no greater burden than these. We must find a way as believers to be encouraged that you told us we had to leave that stuff behind. That we could not have our idols and God too. Teach us here, Father. Give us wisdom. Convict us. Correct us. And by your grace, grow us so that we might be faithful missionaries for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at www.gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.